title for this evening. The passage, first of all, is 1 John chapter 3. It's quite a lengthy section. It's verse 11 of chapter 3 to the end of the chapter, verse 24. And I've given it the title, Love and Assurance. So we'll read the passage together. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now, in our last study, I pointed out that chapter 3, verse 10, which is the verse just before where we started to read tonight, I pointed out that it is a really important hinge verse for us. John says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And in that verse, John tells us, he specifies two telltale signs that present themselves in the lives of those who are truly God's children. The first relates to righteousness, which is covered in the section that we looked at last week, chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3, verse 9. So the first telltale sign relates to righteousness, and the second telltale sign relates to love, which is dealt with in the section that we have just read. The previous section takes us through John's moral test, the test of righteousness, and the current section takes us through his social test, the test of love for one another. For the Apostle John, the claim to possess eternal life must be validated by a life which is characterized by love. And the context in which this life of love will be most immediately displayed will be within the family of God. Love among brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the section that we have read falls into two halves. In verse 11 to 18, John applies the test of love. And then in verse 19 to 24, John outlines some of the benefits experienced by those who pass the test of love. So we're going to think about our first section, verse 11 to 18, and I want to direct your attention to four things in these verses. The first one is this: the original command to love one another. Verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. There is no more foundational command for the people of God than this. Loving one another is the most basic expression of our belonging to Christ. It is inconceivable that any true child of God would attempt to justify their disobedience towards this explicit command of our Lord and Savior. And John is obviously referring to what is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Very famous verses. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And John is pointing out here that this is no later revelation or advanced curriculum for those who belong to Christ. You've had this command from the beginning, says John. This is Christianity 101. If your practice of Christian living doesn't involve this, then it isn't real Christian living. And there is no wriggle room here. Just listen to these selected statements from this letter by John, which prove how indispensable love is to true Christian profession. You tell me if there's any wriggle room here, if there's a gray area. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 11, verses we've already considered. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. We read chapter 3, verse 14 tonight. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. The Apostle John is emphatic that a life marked by non-compliance with Christ's love command indicates the absence of eternal life and invalidates any claim to possess it. In the verses that follow, John develops what the presence of love or hatred in a life signifies by showing us the origin of each. And he begins with the dark side. And he points us to Cain, the devil, and the world. And it is a story of hatred and murder. So that's verse 12 and 13. Cain, the devil, and the world. hatred and murder. John presents Cain as the prototype of the world, which continues to manifest the same ugly qualities that were first displayed in him. Cain was marked by jealousy, hatred, and murder. And through these sinful attitudes and actions, he revealed his true identity. John says he belonged to the evil one. And of course, it's no coincidence that Jesus found himself on the end of those same attitudes and actions. And true believers, says John, must not be surprised when they in turn find themselves on the receiving end of the world's hatred. Do not be surprised, my brothers, verse 13, if the world hates you. It is the world's default position to hate holiness and to persecute the righteous. It does so because, as he tells us in chapter 5, verse 20, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. It belongs to him. It's his patch. That's what his subjects do. And we can see, and we're going to see this several times tonight, just how influenced by Christ's teaching in the upper room on the night of his betrayal that John is in what he teaches. Because Jesus said, as recorded in John 15, verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And doesn't what he said here remind us of Peter's words in 1 Peter 4, verse 12? Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening. Persecution should never surprise the people of God. And as Christians continue to find themselves exposed to hatred in our world today, they can draw a direct line from their experience down through 2,000 years of church history to the experience of Jesus himself, down through all the ages and the experience of the righteous of every generation, all the way to righteous Abel, who Cain murdered. Satan's murderous character and hatred of the righteous is actually woven into the history of the people of God. So what conclusion can we draw from the presence of love in a life or hatred in a life? Irrespective of what a person claims is true of them in their relationship with God. And that takes us to verse 14 and 15. Love and life, hatred and death. And verse 14 is a truly remarkable verse. I hope it makes you sit up. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Our mutual love is evidence that we possess eternal life. That cannot mean anything else. Now, it's not the only evidence, but it is indispensable evidence. John has already told us in chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, that love for one another is evidence that we live in the light. That is, we live our lives before God. But now he tells us that it's not only a matter of spiritual light and darkness, but also of spiritual life and death. Love, light, and life belong together, and so do hatred, darkness, and death. The absence of love and the presence of hate is evidence of spiritual death, separation from God. And John presses this home in verse 15. In one sense, to hate is to be a murderer. Hatred and murder are in the same moral category. They are both conceived in the heart, and a person is guilty before God on the basis of their heart attitude and their inward intent, as well as their outward and visible actions. And what John is saying here is a faithful echo of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about anger and murder. And also, Jesus said that lust and adultery were the same thing. Now, this doesn't mean that to take hatred in the heart, it doesn't mean that it does the same amount of damage or it incurs the same degree of guilt as actual murder. But someone whose desire it is to destroy a brother or sister's life cannot sustain the claim to possess eternal life, which is, of course, living in fellowship with God. Any such claim would not only be absurd, it would actually be perverse. I'm living in fellowship with God, but I desire to destroy someone. And the fourth thing then in this section comes in verse 16 through 18. And it's altogether more pleasant material. Christ and the true children of God, love and self-sacrifice. We thought about Cain and the world, a story of hatred and death. Now we're going to think about Christ and the church, which is a story of love and self-sacrifice. Hate causes a person to seek another's harm, and it reaches its fullest expression in murder, if it goes all the way. Love causes a person to seek another's good, and it reaches its fullest expression in self-sacrifice. A person's life is their greatest possession, and to rob someone of it is the greatest sin that you could commit against them. But to give up your life for someone is the greatest possible expression of love for them. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Cain's hatred issued in murder, whereas Christ's love issued in self-sacrifice. But John tells us in verse 16 that this self-sacrifice of Christ is not merely an expression of love to be admired. It is an example to be copied. What is not given to all the children of God to demonstrate their love by dying for their brothers and sisters, but it is given to all of us to demonstrate our love by living for each other. Very few believers are called upon to give up their lives in an act of ultimate sacrifice. But all believers are called to lay down their lives in daily service. And John gives us a very practical example of what this looks like in verse 17. We are not to close our hearts to those who are in material need. I think John Stott's comment is excellent. As life does not dwell in the murderer, verse 15, so love does not dwell in the miser, verse 17. The claim to be in relationship with God and not to be generous is not just absurd, it's actually perverse. Living relationship with God and to be tight. We cannot close our hearts to our brothers and sisters and yet maintain that God's own love is in us. And John tells us in verse 18 that protestations of love are not enough. Talk is cheap. We know that actions speak louder than words. We are to be open and generous with our wealth. Otherwise, our words, and that would include our songs and our prayers, are just sentimental prattle at best. Works, not words. Life service, not lip service. And it's really important that we take John's test of love seriously, because John tells us it will help us to discern between the mere profession of eternal life and the actual possession of eternal life. If a life is not characterized by righteousness, a changed relationship with sin, you fail the moral test. If a life is not characterized by love, which shows itself most immediately in how you relate to your brothers and sisters in the family of God, you fail the test. In the verses that follow, verse 19 to 24, John tells us some of the benefits that are experienced by those who pass the test of love. Let me point out three things. Number one, assurance and acceptance. Verse 19 and 20. Notice how verse 19 and verse 24, this sort of final paragraph, they start and end with the phrase, this is how we know. This is how we know. John wants his readers to possess assurance. But true assurance must be based on reality. A life marked by loving behavior is a means of being reassured in the searching presence of God. The fruit of love is confidence before God. If we can see actual evidence of love in our lives, not things we have professed or felt or imagined or intended, but things we've done, then we can be at rest in God's presence. We can see God at work in us and through us. But John understands the people of God, and he describes an internal debate that many of us may be familiar with. It's a kind of trial, with our heart playing the role of accuser, ourselves as the defendant standing in the dock, and God as the judge. When our hearts would seek to deny us assurance, John says we can appeal to God himself and his omniscience. fact, he knows everything. Now, that doesn't mean that even if there isn't any evidence of loving behavior in our lives, that we can be comforted by the fact that God knows everything. How would that help? But it does mean that even if our hearts won't let us fully settle in God's presence as we look for the presence of love in our lives, yet we are assured that God knows the full truth about us. Our awareness of God's perfect understanding brings peace to our hearts. Assurance is the first result of a life filled by love for our brothers and sisters. The second thing is confidence in prayer. Verse 21 to 23. The sense of assurance that comes from obeying God's commands, which John says can be summarized as believing in Christ and loving one another, well, that gives us the confidence to approach God in prayer, and it leads to the experience, to experience the blessing of answered prayer. And we find this same combination of confidence before God and answered prayer in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Listen to this. It's talking about knowing that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Once again, John is drawing heavily on the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And I think it would be really worthwhile just listening to some of the things that Christ said about prayer on that occasion. This is from John 14, verse 12 to 14. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Sound familiar? John 15, verse 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love one another. John 16, verse 23 and 24. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, it is a dangerous thing to take Christ's promises to answer our prayers and to cut them free from the context in which they are given. This is not a license for prayerful self-indulgence. I challenge you to read those verses carefully again. These are requests, listen, to do the works of God, to glorify God, to bear fruit for God, to know joy in God. These are prayers offered in Christ's name, which means in total submission to his will. And God does answer his children's prayers to do his work, to glorify him, to bear fruit, and to experience joy in him. The third thing comes in our final verse, verse 24. The experience of mutual indwelling. Notice what John is saying here. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The individual who keeps God's commands, which he's just defined as believing in Christ and loving one another, that's the person who lives in God and in whom God lives. And it's only those people. It's not anyone else. It's only those who keep his commands, who believe in Christ and love one another. And this is the first time in the letter that John has mentioned the concept of mutual abiding, which is actually such an important theme in Christ's upper room ministry. Remember the vine and the branches. Abide in me. I'll abide in you. And John tells us that true believers know that God really lives in them through the presence of the Holy Spirit given already to every believer. Notice that? We know it by the Spirit he gave us. No believer is waiting on the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go any further with that because John will develop the significance of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer in our next section, which is chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Three takeaway points for you. Number one, a test to apply. Here's a quotation from Howard Marshall. Think of this like an exam question with discuss written below it. A person cannot come into a real relationship with a loving God without being transformed into a loving person. That's the most logical statement you'll ever hear. A person cannot come into a real relationship with a loving God without being transformed into a loving person. Because what's eternal life? It's sharing God's life. How could a true believer manifest a character that's not consistent with the person in whom he lives? Remember, hatred characterizes the world whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil, and it's evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the children of God, whose prototype is Christ himself. And love originates in God and is evidence of spiritual life. John bids each of us to take the test. Number one, a test to apply. Number two, a text to memorize. What's the best known verse among evangelicals? Sports stadiums. What is it? John 3:16. Let's put a one in front of it, guys. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Would we be so quick to hold that one up? 1 John 3:16. Make sure it gets airtime. Thirdly and finally, a test to apply, a text to memorize, a challenge to address. We live in an era of a growing church and a shrinking world. We now know so much about the harsh realities for our brothers and sisters because of the times in which we live, because of the advances in technology. You received the World Watch List handbook on Sunday. We can't respond to absolutely every situation. Of course we can't. But the challenge of knowing about the needs of our brothers and sisters must impact how we pray, how we give, and how we support those in need. That's why we set up a relief projects fund. We want to just not be those who love in tongue and word, but also in deeds, in action. We want to actually channel our love in material expression for those who need it.